Okay, we are back. Joshua chapter 2, verse 1, resuming our study with problem-solving devices in our book, Christian Doctrines. We left off at point 11. Prior to our Bible study this afternoon, however, we will spend first a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. This is critical for the absolute side of our spiritual life and necessary as well for the relative side of our spiritual life, which is our spiritual growth towards spiritual maturity. And once you reach spiritual maturity, it's holding that ground and staying until the Lord calls us all home. So we will use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering this today, this afternoon, to study your holy word, the problem-solving devices that you have provided for us so that we may endure the testings that come before us and reach maturity and then hold that high ground. In Christ's name, amen. So point 11 is where we left off, and that is the problem-solving device called occupation with Christ. And this is where your life is zoomed in directly on your number one priority, which is Jesus Christ. And we have Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7. It says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And that's what we do. We fix our eyes. Today we might use the term, you're laser beaming straight in on Jesus Christ, and everything that happens, you associate that with what you're supposed to do. That's your major focus in life. The idiom fixing our eyes refers to the same concept. The eyes are what perceives reality, and you perceive that as the number one reality. He's the author and the perfecter of our faith. The author of our faith, the perfecter of our faith, refers to both his work on the cross, and of course, this is the problem-solving device that will assist us on our way to getting to spiritual maturity. And we fulfill the occupation with Christ. Number one place is the thinking. It's all about what you think and what your attitude is. And thinking is the believer is expected to think, as we see in our book there, the very thoughts of God. How do you know the thoughts of God? Well, they're in the book. They're in the Bible. And these thoughts are dug out by the pastor teacher, fed to the congregation. The congregation studies these things, and they move forward in their spiritual life. And that's what we're supposed to do. In our thinking, that's the battleground, is the thinking. Number B is Christ-centric. Your world is Christ-centric. People use that word centric. You know, we're going to have this thought, this cause, or this, you know, agenda is our center. Well, our center is Jesus Christ. We are Christ-centric. We learn Bible doctrine. That's how we become occupied with Christ. You cannot become occupied with Christ in your thinking without knowing his thinking, without knowing Bible doctrine. And there's a direct correlation. The amount of Bible doctrine you learn is directly correlated to occupation with Christ as a problem-solving device. And we have 1 Corinthians 2:16. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? This is a rhetorical question that Paul is asking. Remember, Paul's main purpose was not only to establish new churches, but also to people or populate those churches with pastor teachers that were prepared. And he personally made sure that these pastor teachers were prepared because he trained them. And then he would assign them various churches. He would reassign them. He'd move them around. But that's the issue here. So we've got the next sentence is about we, so it's Paul and all the correct Bible teaching pastor teachers have, and that word is echo, which means to have and to hold on to something, to have and to hold on to it, not let go, the mind of Christ. So Paul has indicated that they know Bible doctrine, and Bible doctrine is the mind of Christ. You can look up the doctrine of Bible doctrine in your book, and you'll see that the Bible is said to be God-breathed, which refers to the Holy Spirit. It's said to be the mind of Christ, which refers to Jesus Christ, and it's said to be the Word of God, which refers to God the Father. All three members of the Trinity are exactly alike in terms of their essence. Three different personalities, but the essence is exactly the same. And so Bible doctrine is a reflection of all three members of the Trinity with emphasis on Jesus Christ, because he's the only visible member of the Trinity. He's the one that was the author and the perfecter of our faith. So he saved us, and he will also get us to maturity. And how does he get us to maturity? Well, we learn the mind of Christ. So it's not just getting to maturity, but using that as a problem-solving device as well. And then we have point C, R.B. Thiem, my pastor teacher, has developed these teaching tools to assist and to understand the progressive nature of occupation with Christ, because you just don't wake up one day and I've got occupation with Christ. It's a progression. And as your spiritual life grows, your occupation with Christ will also grow. And he uses terms like self-esteem, spiritual self-esteem. That's you reach a certain point where you have spiritual self-esteem in your life. And then he used other terms, and he equated that with the verses, as you can see there in your book, spiritual autonomy, where you're growing. You now have some autonomy. You can put Bible doctrine together, swaths of it. You understand the essence of God. And this, of course, reflects back to the personal sense of destiny as a problem-solving device, grace orientation to life as a problem-solving device, and these types of things. And then you reach spiritual maturity. And the level beyond that is super spiritual maturity. That's the highest level that you can achieve. And Paul achieved that level. 2 Timothy 4, 7-8 tells us that. And this is the last letter that Paul ever wrote. He wrote it from the Mamertine dungeon, approximately 67 A.D. He was shortly thereafter taken out and executed. How far after, we don't really know. Probably a couple of months, maybe in the early spring or the late winter time, he was taken out, and because he was a Roman citizen, he had his head cut off. And so he says, the last thing he penned to us under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, he says, I have fought the good, and that word is kalos, K-A-L-O-S, which not only means good, it means beautiful. It means a beautiful, something that's absolutely wonderful. And then we have fight. He's fought a beautiful fight. The word fight is agon, which means the place of contest. What's the place of contest? Your life. Whatever your life is the place of contest. And who are the battles that you're engaging? Who are the enemy, rather, that you're engaging? Well, look up the doctrine of enemy in your book. Number one enemy is yourself. But you get temptations, you get testings, you get suffering for blessing, you get divine discipline. And so you have all the exigencies of life that comes. That's the doctrine of problems. That's the battlefield. And it's a beautiful battlefield because you have the tools to win this battle, hands down, Ephesians chapter 6. And Paul used the analogy of equipping a Roman soldier for battle. Well, you're the soldier, you're a soldier of Christ. You're in his army, you're equipped for battle. And when you're equipped for battle, you're going to be going out and doing the battle. And you're going to be conquering these things. You have the giants in the land all around you as a metaphor, and you knock these giants down. So he says, I have fought the beautiful contest, the beautiful place, the beautiful fight. I have finished the course. Paul knew through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that he was not going to be released from jail this time. Remember, this was his second imprisonment. He was imprisoned the first time by the Romans and was brought to Rome in 60 A.D., stayed there for 2 years, released in 62, and then he went west on his last missionary journey when he was rearrested during Nero's persecutions of the Christians, the mass persecutions. He was brought back to Rome, and he was appealed to Caesar again. This time, Nero wouldn't have anything to do with him and pronounced him guilty of treason, and he was executed. So he understands that he has finished the course. His life is over. But he says, look, it's over, but what's the accomplishments? I have kept the faith, tereo, which means to have and to hold. I've kept it. I've guarded it. I've kept the faith. What's the faith? Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine. He has accumulated it. He advanced to maturity. He advanced to super spiritual maturity. And that's what the word faith means here. It's the body of information that is believed. Remember, faith has four meanings. This meaning is not salvation faith. He hasn't kept that. That occurred once and he's saved. It's not faith rest. It's not being faithful, per se, but he was faithful to the word, pistos. It's the use of faith, pistis, in terms of keeping the Bible doctrine and protecting that Bible doctrine and growing the Bible doctrine with super compound interest all the time until he reached that highest level. And then he makes a conclusion, in the future. So he's going to die, but he's thinking about the future. Not the future in his mortal body, but the future in phase three of his existence, which is eternity. We're in phase two. Phase one was a very short phase. That's your salvation. Phase two is from the point where you're saved out of phase one to the point where you die. And then phase three starts. So your death marks the end. no more opportunities to reach spiritual maturity. Whatever level you reached, that's it. When you die, when you have finished the course in your own life, that's it. And you will be evaluated. So Paul is looking forward to his evaluation in the future. This is at the judgment seat of Christ. There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. So he's speaking as if this is already laid up, and he's right, because we studied in the doctrine of rewards that God deposited all these rewards in eternity past into a personal account with Paul's name on it. It might have said Saul of Tarsus, it might just say Paul, but it has his name on it, both his rewards in time and his rewards in eternity. The same goes for you, not just him, but you as well. So these rewards were already placed in an escrow account. But Paul knows he's going to have those rewards, those eternally rewards, released to him at the judgment seat of Christ. He's already had the temporal rewards released to him in time. Now he's looking forward to the eternal rewards. And he calls one of the rewards he's going to have is the crown of righteousness. Now we use the word crown. The Greek word is stephanos, which refers to a wreath. Kronos is the Greek word for crown, which is a metal thing from the Middle Ages in our Western civilization. We have these metal crowns you put on people's heads. This is stephanos. Stephanos was not made out of metal. Well, it wasn't a crown. It was primarily envisioned to be some type of a leaf, ivy leaves or fig leaves or whatever it is, and they wove them into a crown. But this is a special type of crown used for a special type of ceremony, and that ceremony was at the games. And the Romans adopted the games from the Greeks, and they had all different types of games across the empire. And so the winner of the contest would be given a crown, and the crown would come along with the accompanying rewards, which were quite substantial. So we translate this as a crown, but really it's a wreath. The crown of righteousness is a particular reward, a recognition that you have reached spiritual maturity, super spiritual maturity, and Paul is saying, I've got that crown. He'll have other crowns as well. We're not going to do a sidebar and study the various crowns, but this language of accommodation, of course. So he says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, that's in the singular, that's Jesus Christ, the righteous judge. We study this concept about the judgment. In fact, we have a doctrine called judgment in your book. That's the third edition, has a whole new doctrine on judgment, because God the Father has delegated judgment to the Son, both to judge and reward the believers at the judgment seat of Christ, and also to execute judgment on the unbelievers at the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20. Here we're talking about the judgment seat of Christ, which is for believers only. The great white throne judgment, there'll be no believers there. There will only be unbelievers there, and Christ will sit at the Bema, which is the throne, the judgment throne in both cases, two different courts, but he is the one that judges both the believers and the unbelievers in their respective categories. So it says, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Now, this is not arrogance. Paul simply realizes I have reached maturity, and I'm going to get that crown of righteousness along with other awards and decorations, to be sure. And then he adds something for us. He says, comma, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, the word love is the primary definition for agapao, which means to love dearly. We studied this in previous Bible classes, and you must distinguish the two uses of the of agape. One, the primary definition, all the emphasis is on the object. But the secondary definition, the technical definition, all the emphasis is on the subject, exactly the opposite, exactly the opposite. And yet in the English, we translate both words as love. The Greeks were much more precise in their language and how they used these terms. They had several words for love. As we noted also, they had another word for personal love. Again, emphasis on the object, and that's phileo. Here we have agapao, used as a verb. And so it says, who's going to get this reward also, but also to all who have loved his appearing. His appearing refers to the rapture. He's going to come back at a second coming, of course, but it's the rapture that the church age has taken up off the earth. The living believers are joined with the dead believers during the church age, and they all receive resurrection bodies, and they go up, and they're evaluated at that time in terms of what their rewards will be. other categories of believers will have their own judgment seat of Christ. The Old Testament believers, for example, will have their judgment seat of Christ just prior to the second coming. But the judgment seat of Christ set out in these letters refers to the church age will have its judgment seat of Christ. Why do they go first? Their royal family. The church is said to be the bride of Christ. They're being prepared for the second coming. The Old Testament believers and the believers in the tribulational period, they are the ones that die, because the believers in the tribulational period that survive the tribulation will go into the millennium. But those that die, well, they'll have their own judgment seat of Christ just prior to the second coming, and they will be rewarded. And so on and so forth. We studied this before. It's a very similar concept with the resurrection. The resurrection, only one person has a resurrection body right now. That's Jesus Christ, our Lord. Second group will be the church age. Third group is Old Testament tribulational believers. And the fourth group will be the millennium folks. So there's four categories of believers that will get the resurrection body. Well, three categories. Jesus is not a believer. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. He is God. He is the unique person of the universe. He has his resurrection body right now. And we're 2,000 years on now, just about, coming up. And we have not had the rapture. We haven't had Company B, that's the church age. So Paul is anticipating his reward, and he's also anticipating that all believers that love his appearing. What does that mean? Who loves his appearing? We see this in many, many, many verses about believers in maturity. Those that can claim that they love God must also be able to use the problem-solving device of impersonal love for all mankind. We saw that in the problem-solving device of impersonal love. So if you claim that you love God and you don't love your fellow man, no, you haven't reached that level of maturity to execute or to use that problem-solving device. Same concept here. Who loves his appearing? Well, mature believers, because you can't love what you don't know. And so this is a category of believers, few in number, that will receive the crown of righteousness. The vast majority of believers will not get it, according to the Word of God. But they don't get it because they don't want it. Nevertheless, all these rewards were stored up for every single believer in an escrow account, Ephesians chapter 1 and other passages. We study that to be repetitious under the doctrine of rewards. And then we have point D, the laser beam concept, where Paul equates living with dying. Philippians 1:21. He equates living with dying. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Well, that's the same for us. If you're still alive, God has a purpose for you. If you've already reached maturity, God has a purpose for you in that status of maturity. If you haven't reached maturity, well, obviously the purpose for you is to reach maturity. So to live is what you're supposed to do, and to die is your gain if you're a mature believer because of the reward factor. Now we have point 12. This is a study in the humanity of Christ. Did he use these problem-solving devices in his humanity? Remember, in the hypostatic union, he's true God and true deity. The attributes of deity remain with deity. The attributes of humanity remain with humanity. Therefore, Christ could be thirsty and hold the universe together at the same time. So, yes, we have three of them that are identified in the scripture that he used. He used a faith rest technique, 1 Peter 2:23. At the time when he was going to the cross, he was being unjustly treated, unjustly tried, unjustly sentenced to death. It says he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Now, he didn't respond. And if he did respond with threats or with mental attitude sin, he wouldn't be qualified to go to the cross. But he never did. He never sinned. He had no overt sins. He had no mental attitude sins. And he had no sins of the tongue. And that's why we have this passage. He uttered no threats. Like a lamb that was brought before the shears, he opened not his mouth, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. We're supposed to do the same thing. We don't utter threats. We trust in God's plan for our lives. God judges righteously. And then we have the filling of the Holy Spirit, of course. He used that problem-solving device. And then number C, plus H, where it says in Hebrews 12:12, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Well, who for the joy set before him endured the cross? Yes, that kept him on the cross. Joy, the concept of the happiness of God And Christ desires to share that happiness with us. That's one of the problem-solving devices. So the scriptures identify three of those problem-solving devices for us. Point 13, the study in failure. If you want a good chuckle, read Matthew 8:18-27. We don't have time to do it this morning because I'd like to get through the problem-solving devices in the next 10 minutes. But this is a wonderful study of in failure. This is just one of the many times, many, many times that Jesus would test the disciples. And he would test not just the disciples that were the 11 believers. He'd test other disciples because a large number of disciples, not the disciples, but mathetes, other people would follow him around all the time. And so this is really a study in failure for these people. In this context of Matthew 8, they saw Jesus do miracle after miracle after miracle. They were very impressed with the miracles, no doubt about it. But the question remained, were they impressed with the Bible doctrine that he was teaching? And the answer is no. And so they got in the boat. They're going across the Sea of Galilee. And this is a couple of times they've had tests on this boat or would have tests on the boat. On this particular occasion, Jesus is asleep in the boat. And in his humanity, deity doesn't sleep. And so a big storm comes up and these people start to scream and yell, we're all going to die. Whoa, whoa, we're all going to die. And then they woke him up. And what was his response? Matthew 8:26, why are you afraid, you men? That word is anthropos, which is translated men in this case because they're all males in the boat. But it also refers to females. It refers to us in your own life. Why are you afraid? And then the question continues, O anthropos of little faith, O men, O believers of little faith. And this refers to Bible doctrine in your brain and the application of the Bible doctrine to reality, the faith rest technique. Remember, they're in the Old Testament dispensation. None of these men are filled with the Holy Spirit at this time. They're not indwelt with God, the Holy Spirit. Their primary connection with God is the faith rest technique. You claim a promise, and you're secure in that promise, and you relax. Well, now, all they had to do is make the conclusion that this is the Son of God. Look at the miracles he did, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. We saw it. And so if we're in the boat with him, we're not going to die because we're with him. We're with Jesus. They didn't make that connection. They let fear get the better of them, and it short-circuited whatever little Bible doctrine was in their soul. And so Jesus asked that question, and he said it in a very forceful way. Why are you afraid, Phobos? Why are you panicking? Why are you falling apart? O people, O men of little Bible doctrine. And when you get afraid in life, and it lasts a long time, we all, obviously, we're humans, and we have a wiring system where something hits you, you're going to have a little moment of fear, but then you immediately call in the Bible doctrine, and you stop being afraid. This is not a call to be a zombie where you just walk around, oh, yeah, nothing bothers me at all. No. You know, you have a moment where problems hit you. You recognize the problem. You go, oh, my goodness, or golly gee. But then you recall the Bible doctrine. You say, wait, why am I afraid? I've got Bible doctrine. I'll simply use the faith rest technique or some of the other problem-solving devices like occupation with Christ. And then we have point 14, which is testing. Testing. Nobody likes testing, but testing is necessary for you to get to maturity. In fact, testing comes to all mankind, whether you like it or not. And James 1:2-3 says, knowing that the testing of your faith, you've got the Bible doctrine, it's in your soul. God's going to test the Bible doctrine to see if you can apply it, just like he did the disciples 2,000 years ago. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces, if you pass the test, endurance. You can endure. And patience and endurance are wonderful qualities for the Christian because that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be in this beautiful fight, the kalos. It's a beautiful fight. It's a beautiful contest. And we can endure these things. We can surpass these things. We can overcome all these things. And we have that wonderful passage in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Love this passage, where this is God's promise. No temptation, that word can be translated testing, no testing has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. In other words, you're not getting special testing. Martians are coming down and beaming you up to a ship and whatever. No, you're getting testing everybody gets. Everybody gets whatever it is. And you can look at the problems in life. Everybody gets the same problems. The difference is you can deal with it. They can't. They have to use problem-solving devices, which aren't problem-solving devices, like sublimation, they will simply ignore the problem, denial. They'll use problem-solving devices all right, but they don't carry you at all. Our problem-solving devices not only carry you, but they advance you to spiritual maturity. So no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to all people, to all man, to man. And God is faithful. There's your first thing you've got to remember. Before the passage continues, it says, God is faithful. Where have we seen this before? Rebound? 1 John 1:9? He is faithful and just? Exactly. God is faithful. Who will not allow you to be tempted. There's another problem. He will not allow it. He will not allow you to be tested. And that's God. God will not allow it. And God controls history. Satan's the ruler of the world. But God will not allow you to be tested beyond what you're able. So what do they test? Well, James, just a test of faith that's in you. But he will not give you a test that you're not able to pass. Could the disciples have passed the test in the boat? Of course they could. Easy. All you got to do is, well, if you had a leader in the group, the leader would just stand up, maybe Peter or John, says, wait a minute, boys, hold on, why are we screaming? Let's remind you of the Bible doctrine. They had no leader in the boat. And the individuals couldn't lead themselves. No, they should have passed this test, but they didn't. So God is faithful, will not allow you to be tested beyond what you're able, but with the testing, this is another great promise. These are three promises. God's faithful, promises you that. He will not allow you to be tested beyond what you're able, another promise. And a third promise, he's going to provide the way of escape also. He'll give you the ability to pass the test so that you will be able to endure it. Same concept, endurance from James 1, 2 to 3. Endurance, you've got to run the race. If you're going to win a race, you've got to have endurance. You could say, well, I'm going to start running, but you got to practice. You got to endure this conflict. And what is the way of escape? Bible doctrine. You have the test. Here's the Bible doctrine to apply to the test and pass the test. The folks in the boat, what Bible doctrine do they have to plug in? This is God in the boat. Why are we worried? They didn't do that. And then the last point we have is our teaching tool, the 8 R's. They come in tandems. The 8 R's start out with the first group, which belongs to all born-again believers, regeneration and righteousness. Regeneration and righteousness, they go together. That's what the tandem means. And all believers have that. That's your basics. That's the foundation stone. Whether you realize it or not, it's a reality. Regeneration means you're born again into the family of God, and you're in. And God has a maximum love for you that never wavers. And along with that, the critical thing you've got to have is his righteousness. That's one of the major themes in Romans. And God gives you his righteousness, therefore he's not compromised to bring you into the family. Sadly, most believers never go to the next R's. That's it. That's as far as they ever go. That's their entire life. They spend the rest of their mortal time in the cosmos, the cosmic system, doing either human good or sin. And human good and sin are both evil. But those few that move forward, well, basically, they want to know more information. They want to know about their Creator. And therefore, the foundational thing you've got to understand is the rebound technique and reception. You could flip those the other way around. Reception means I want to know about my Creator. And one of the first things you've got to understand is how do I become spiritual, the rebound technique. And then we move on to the next tandem, which is repetition and retention. You hear Bible doctrine. Reception means you want it. So you're going to get it. It's going to flood in on you. God will drop a pastor teacher in your lap. And that pastor teacher, if they're teaching the Word of God, is going to repeat and repeat and repeat. One of the reasons they repeat and repeat and repeat, because the Bible repeats and repeats and repeats. If you go line by line, verse by verse, you'll notice a lot of repetition. Why is repetition necessary? That's how you retain information. That's where we have repetition going along with retention. It's retained. You have that Bible doctrine in your soul and spirit. It's there. You can draw on it when you need it. And then, of course, we have the testing factor will then hit you. And this hits you. This is not just one. This is your entire life. So the doctrines come in, you're tested. Know where doctrines come in, test it again. So this is a revolving door that continues for the rest of your mortal life. And so when you have testing, well, you recall what? Recall the retained Bible doctrine, and part of that Bible doctrine are these wonderful problem-solving devices. I know the problem-solving devices. The pastor's repeated them many times. I've studied them, and now I've got a little test to use them. Okay, I can use them. So when the problem comes, I recall the doctrine, and then I respond to the test with that doctrine. You can see where this can break down anywhere along the line. It breaks down primarily at the very beginning when believers have no interest in Bible doctrine. There's no reception at all. So they haven't got a chance to solve any problems. And then if you do have some Bible doctrine, you retained it. Well, when you have a problem hit you, maybe you won't recall it. And it breaks down there. Or if you do recall it, maybe you won't respond to the problem with the Bible doctrine. Well, then it breaks down there. So if you're running on all cylinders, you retain it, problem hits, you recall the doctrine, boom. I'm going to respond to the problem with the doctrine and move forward in my spiritual life. And that is the doctrine of the problem-solving devices. This is a doctrine that needs repetition often in your own spiritual life. You've got the mechanics there and the Bible doctrine, Christian doctrines, rather, for you to purview. Again, all the verses associated with these problem-solving devices are not listed here. The book would be a lot bigger than it is now. But those are the principles. Those are the tried and true 10 problem-solving devices that are available to you to use. And you use those as you move forward in your spiritual life. With our head bowed or eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this afternoon. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. We thank you for the testing. We know that you have promised that you will not give us a test beyond which we're able to handle. And we also thank you for your provision that in eternity past, you provided the solution, which is Bible doctrine that has accumulated into our soul. And we have the privilege to glorify you by passing these tests and reaching maturity or holding the high ground of spiritual maturity. In Christ's name, amen.